of chapter 16 in Luke's Gospel this evening, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The links with what we studied last week, the parable of the unjust steward, are very real. In that parable, last week, it was the question of the stewardship of our lives and being called to account as to how we have lived and what we have done with our lives. That was the message that came through. And we saw that this in turn linked with the previous story in chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, because he was a case in which a stewardship was wasted and frittered away, but he came to himself in time and was found. Now the parable this evening links with both of these. On the one hand, this parable tonight is also a story about stewardship, the stewardship of money and the stewardship of one's life, and being called to give account of that stewardship. On the other hand, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a solemn reminder that some men do not make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that some men do not come to themselves as the prodigal did until it is too late. And it is in the light of all this that the intervening words between the two parables pressing into the kingdom seem to me significant, important. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Well, here is why. Because life is an earnest, serious business, and we can never attend too soon to the salvation of our souls and to being in the right with God. Now, this has been a remarkably consistent emphasis in Luke's Gospel. This is not the only time we have discovered this emphasis. We saw it in an earlier parable, you remember, in chapter 12, the parable of the rich farmer, who knew in his heart of hearts that he needed to attend to the affairs of his soul. But he kept on putting it off. Tomorrow, he said. Tomorrow. It was always tomorrow with him. Until God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And so we look at this parable tonight in that light. It's a tremendous parable. In some ways, it's the most starkly dramatic of them all, with a dynamic in it which brings a profound and even terrifying challenge and warning to all who read it. More perhaps than any other word of Jesus, it thrusts the realities of heaven and hell before men and speaks of them in concrete, personal terms that bring these realities home in unmistakable fashion. Jesus is not philosophizing here. There was a certain rich man, and this is the man who in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment. It was as concrete as that. Jesus does not believe in philosophizing about these things. And we must not either. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? Why did Jesus tell this frightening, disturbing story? There can, of course, be no doubt at all that he told it in love. All his teaching was given in love. But it is very difficult to escape the conclusion that Jesus was warning his hearers of a terrible danger that faced them, and that he told this parable to frighten his hearers, so that through fear they might be moved to take steps to avoid it. This is a neglected factor in evangelism today. The moral power of fear is an undoubted and unequivocal element in the biblical revelation. The psychologists, of course, are all against it. So much the worse then for the psychologists. We read in the scripture, by faith Noah, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of himself and his house. And that verse speaks of the blessed effects of a true fear. Let us never forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear is often the first step to a knowledge of salvation. It is not fear that saves. It is Christ's love that saves. But very often, fear moves men for the first time in their lives to consider eternal things. And that's an entirely good and necessary exercise. Who then is this rich man? And who is Lazarus? Can we identify them in terms of interpreting the relevance of the parable? I'm calling it a parable, but the scripture doesn't call it a parable, you know. We assume that this is a parable. But Jesus said, there was a certain rich man. For all we know, this may be a true story. And one scholar has pointed out that this is the only parable, if we're going to call it a parable, that has a proper name in it. Lazarus. He was named. But we'll think of it in terms of a parable and try to identify the characters in it. Billy Graham, the evangelist, once preached a notable sermon on the three rich men in the New Testament. There was the rich young ruler. There was the rich farmer. And there was the rich man in the Lazarus story. And in this sermon, he sought to show the progress and development of the power of mammon in human life. In the first story, we see a man turning away from Christ because money had such a grip on him. In the second story, we see not the same man, but the same principle. And we see a man now on the threshold of eternity being called to give an account of his stewardship. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. In the third story, this one, not the same man, but surely the same principle. And now we see him beyond this earthly scene and in the eternal world and in torment. This is how it ends, the story of the mammon of unrighteousness. And look where it begins, taking these three rich men. It begins when a man says no to Christ. When a man says no to discipleship. When a man says no to the offer of eternal life. My dear friends, if we could only see that this is the logical and inevitable end of any man who goes out from the preaching of the word, saying no to Christ and to the gospel. This is where it will end, says Jesus. In the story of the rich young ruler, we're told that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And just how great that sorrow becomes, we now see in the anguished cry of this rich man, I am tormented in this flame. Now, it's this that makes the work of the gospel such a desperately serious and critical matter. This then is the story of the man who refuses Christ. But we can go a step further in identifying this man as one modern commentator is careful to point out. We must not, he says, sit back comfortably in the easy assumption that this cannot apply to us, as we are not rich and affluent like this man was. For in one way or another, every one of us is rich, and therefore at some point in our life, we too face the question whether we also despise our brother Lazarus, and in our thinking at any rate, banish him to the back door. End of quote. There are those who are intellectually and culturally rich, who get so much of life, and they stand over against the drabness, the misery, the emptiness of so many lives on the lower strata of society. There are those who are rich in friendships and love and the association of like-minded people over against the lonely, the desolate, the unloved, the unwanted ones. People with no natural flair for friendship, the awkward ones, the unlovable, the unloved, that the others are so impatient of and even contemptuous of, secure in their own lovedness and that consciousness of being wanted. Well, in these respects, how like the rich man are you? And how guilty of his sin are you? What if the real point of this parable is just what Nathan the prophet brought out of the parable of the ewe lamb, which he uttered to David, saying, Thou art the man. God's word is meant to be taken seriously. Well, what was his sin? Was he an evil man? Was he dishonest? Was he immoral? Was he a libertine? Was he a prodigal? Did he perish because he was rich? Paul does say to Timothy, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Was this it? Not really, or not quite, or something deeper. It wasn't this man's riches that damned his soul, but rather what his riches led him into. The snare that Paul warns Timothy about. Riches were merely incidental. It might have been something else. The real sin was promoted by the instrumentality of riches, and that real sin was self-centeredness and self-absorption, and that is why he perished. It was because he himself remained the center of his life. Now this is proved by his treatment of Lazarus and his attitude to Lazarus, the beggar at his door. One that he could have helped but didn't, or he gave him the crumbs. Maybe with a lordly air, full of self-satisfaction. But this is the point. Lazarus was at the very gate of his house. There could be no possibility of saying, "Father Abraham, I didn't know, I didn't realize his need." Because the rest of the parable, recounting his agonizing conversation with Father Abraham, revealed that he knew Lazarus very well. He knew fine that this man sat at his gate day by day. Opportunity was knocking at his door all the time. Opportunity to make sure of his soul's salvation, to prove his faith real by deeds of pity and compassion. And please notice this. He wasn't an irreligious man. The whole family to which he belonged had a religious background. "Father Abraham, I have 5 brothers. Send Lazarus to my father's house and speak to them." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." They lived in the context of biblical revelation. He had a religious background, this man. He wasn't irreligious. And he had the opportunity to prove faith real by deeds of pity and compassion. And you know, one way or another, it is given to every man to prepare for eternity. The gate is open to all, and whosoever will may come. And is this not a tremendous illustration of last week's parable of making friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness? Why then did he miss his opportunity? He shut his eyes to Lazarus's needs because he lived unto himself. And to have done something that would really have helped him would have seriously interfered with the way of life that he indulged in. And this is how we fall into the rich man's sin. We know very well that there are lonely people in the world. Awkward people, shrunken people, loveless, drab, miserable people with little light or relief in their experience, but we resolutely dismiss them from our minds and consciousness, because not to do so would interfere too drastically with our way of life and demand a self-giving of a sort that is unthinkable to people who are basically self-centered. We know we should stretch out a hand to help, but somehow we do not get round to it. Why? Because the other way of living is more attractive and more pleasant. It costs to give yourself away. And when it comes to the point, self generally wins. Now some people are like this all the way through. They can camouflage it very nicely. Listen to these words. "Very likely there were times, perhaps in the night hours, whose loneliness even the best foam rubber beds cannot banish, when the rich man felt clearly that there was something wrong about his life. And then the anxious images would loom up in his mind. The miserable wretches would troop past him, staring at him, and suddenly his fine villa became a dirty hovel. What he repressed during the day came out in his dreams and accused his hard, unfeeling heart. So he did what most people do in such cases. He looked for a moral alibi." I like that phrase. "He looked for a moral alibi. He tried to prove to himself and to others that he actually did have a heart for the poor,
that he really was an open-handed fellow. So he begins to contribute to charity balls, which produce not only a lot of hijinks, but also considerable sums for charitable purposes. He also forks out considerable contributions from his bank account to the social missions and the organized charities of the city. And finally, he also allows himself to be chosen the chairman of a welfare committee, though he has one of his men represent him at the meetings. He likes to keep himself in the background as a contributing and supporting member of these social and humanitarian endeavors. That this, people say, is attributable to his modesty. But in reality, he wants a protective medium between himself and misery. He is evading any personal contact with Lazarus. After all, Lazarus and people like him can be helped much better through the superior planning of impersonal organizations. The only way to help these people, he says, is through social measures. It simply doesn't pay to help others directly and personally. That way you reach only a few poor suckers, and your philanthropy is only a retail business, whereas by organizational planning, I provide it wholesale. And when he sends a contribution each month to the welfare society, naturally by a check made out automatically with a check writing machine and sent through his office, he thinks he has done his charitable duty. For him, this contribution is a kind of talisman against inner uneasiness. For it's a sure thing that the rich man has no peace. A moral alibi. And it came to pass that the rich man died. And then the great reckoning. Some people think of death as a long sleep. The Bible thinks differently. People are asleep most of the time in this life. When they die, they wake up, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus. He's in torment, but not in so much torment that he changes his attitude that he had all his lifetime. Lazarus was a good and chattel. A slave. Send Lazarus with some water for my tongue. Send Lazarus to my home, to my brothers. He'll do. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You see, he's not changed. He hasn't learned anything yet. He's still the self-centered, hard-headed businessman who orders people around. Lazarus, oh, the contempt, even in torment, the contempt that he shows for poor Lazarus. And Father Abraham says, oh, you've got it all wrong, brother. You've got it all wrong. You are no longer in a place when you can order people around. You listen to me for a change. And he says, son, remember. Now this is the heart of the parable. And what it signifies is this: the quickening and the rehabilitation of memory. We forget so soon. You see, it is possible, substantially possible, in this life to quieten and quench the voice of conscience. There are so many drugs of various kinds in this modern world of ours that dull our memories and hide from us the true nature of reality. A man can live all his life in a make-believe world. He never faces up to the truth about himself. Never, ever. He lives in a dream world. He lives in a fantasy. Every day, and 20 times a day, he's telling himself rather pathetically what a nice chap he is. And blaming all the circumstances around for the things that go wrong. If only I were if only things were different, if only circumstances were different. And never at any time does he face the truth about himself. And he drugs himself with all manner of things, even with his religion. But on the other side, there are no drugs left. We leave them all behind. And the effects of them having forever worn off, we're stripped down to character. And agonizing consciousness results. And we remember. Asleep for so long, blind for so long, and now so terribly awake, sudden, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime. And a review of his whole life passes before his eyes, and all the things he had done, and all the things he had failed to do. Remember poor Lazarus at your gate, and remember your neglect of him. My dear friends, this lies ahead of each and every one of us. Let us take God's word seriously. Jesus said this. And for sure, this is something that we will all have to face. A day will come when these solemn words will ring out to us and we will hear them. Son, remember in thy lifetime. And God will call to remembrance the sins of your lifetime as witnesses against you. The sins that you have forgotten, but that he remembers. And God will also call to remembrance the opportunities wasted and the chances when you might have been converted to Christ, which you turned down. Let's think of this for a little time. Take the rich young ruler. Put him into this parable. You remember how he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Son, remember that day when you came to Jesus and he pointed you to the way of eternal life. Remember how when you heard his challenge, you refused it and turned away sorrowful. Remember, son, how you let your money come between you and your soul's salvation. Son, remember. Remember how close you were to the gates of life. You were down at the feet of Jesus. That's the best place in all the universe, the most hopeful place in all the universe to be. And you rose up and went away. Son, remember. See the kind of thing I mean? Think of Pontius Pilate. Pilate, remember how one day you had the Son of God before you. Remember how your wife said to you, Pilate, have thou nothing to do with this just man? Remember, Pilate, and you brushed her aside. Remember, Pilate, how you said to the Jews, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Remember what you did with him, Pilate. You took a basin and water and washed your hands of him. remember in thy lifetime. That was the time, Pilate. But now it is too late. Dorothy L. Sayers points out in her book, The Man Born to be King, that part at least of Pilate's hell is to go through all eternity with these fateful words ringing in his ears, crucified under Pontius Pilate, crucified under Pontius Pilate, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Son, remember in thy lifetime. Remember Felix the governor that we are told about in the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, before whom Paul appeared.
And we're told how when Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled.
Son, remember how your soul was stirred that night, and remember what you said. You said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Felix, remember how near you were to the open gate of heaven, and you drew back in thy lifetime. King Agrippa, once again the Apostle Paul, in chains before the majesty of royalty, giving glowing testimony to the saving and keeping power of the living Christ. And in spite of himself, King Agrippa was stirred to his depths, and he said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Agrippa, remember how near you were to the kingdom that day. Remember how, because of your courtiers all around you and your evil paramour by your side, you didn't like to do the courageous thing, the thing you knew you had to do and ought to have done. Son, remember in thy lifetime. Or King Herod, the man who, in the time of John the Baptist revival, was stirred to the very depths of his heart and convicted of sin. Son, remember what that preaching did to you. Remember how you were at your wits' end as you listened to that fiery prophet from God and you knew that God was speaking to your soul and conscience. Herod, remember that night when you were in your cups, in that drunken carousal, when that lecher, Herodias and Salome, came in and asked for the head of John the Baptist. And you were sorry, but not sorry enough. Remember what you did. You said to your armor bearer, go out and cut his head off and give it to the woman. Son, remember in thy lifetime. And let me speak a word now to someone here tonight. Put yourself in here, in this parable. Son, remember how often your heart was stirred. Remember that place called Holyrood Abbey, and how of an evening on a Sunday, your heart became acutely uncomfortable. Remember how you wrestled with this thing. Remember how one part of you went out
right to it and you wanted it desperately, but that other part of you, for some reason or another, or a combination of reasons, militated against the bit in you that wanted to reach out for Christ. And you got out into the open air and shrugged it off desperately. Remember the night when you nearly committed yourself to him. Remember the night when your best friend found Christ and you watched that person desperately to see if it was a fake and if it was inconsistent, and you saw in spite of yourself a transformation in that life and you saw the hand of God there. And yet you said no. You said no. You said no. Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime. Now, there's so much in the parable that we haven't time to deal with tonight, but I must just point this out. That Jesus makes it very clear that after death, there is no crossing over. There is a great gulf fixed. There is no second chance. Now, this is not because God is lacking in love. It is just because of the very nature and construction of existence as such. We make our future in this life. What we do, how we react now, determines our eternal destiny. And it's irreversible. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It's this that sets wasted opportunities in a true and extremely solemn context. Now let me gather briefly the lessons of this parable. And the first of these lessons is the certainty of death. Death is common to all men. However great the difference between them in this life, there is common ground at death. The rich man died, and Lazarus died. And this was the parting of the ways. Lazarus went and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and went to hell. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. This is the truest thing in human experience. There are many uncertainties. There are many problematic issues, but one thing is beyond any peradventure. One day the hand of death will knock at our door and we shall be summoned to give an account of ourselves. The second thing the parable teaches is the reality of the eternal world. And passing over from this life into that world is a waking up. We really wake up to the reality of things. It's very interesting to notice that there is no word of the rich man's recorded in his lifetime. All that he has to say comes after death. And this, it seems to me, represents the blindness and the paralysis that Satan cast over his life. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, says Paul, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. But afterwards the spell was broken, and he woke up. And what he is saying is this: oh God, this is terrible. Where art thou? He's looking for God now. He's looking for relief, looking for help. Where art thou, God?
And all that he hears, and all that he will hear throughout eternity, is the echo of his own words.
Try it. God, where art thou?
And the echoes come floating back. Where art thou? Where art thou? Where art thou? Here is a man who said no to God. And that no comes echoing back to all his piteous cries. Oh God, send Lazarus to touch my lips with water. I'm tormented. No, no. It's his own no. He's made his own hell. The no that we utter to the pleadings of Christ in the gospel is a no that will never die away. That is our eternity. Our own no comes back to us in echo. Pilate washed his hands on Christ, and that comes echoing back through all the ages of eternity. For Pilate, depart from me. I never knew you. What stands between men and this eternal loss? Well, Father Abraham tells us, and there's an immense realism in these words.
I suppose you've heard of people and met with people who said, if somebody came back from the dead, we would believe. Give us a miracle and we'll believe. That's what the rich man said to Abraham. I've five brethren. Let Lazarus go back and testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead.
And how true and how realistic that is. Don't let us be taken in by facile and irresponsible attitudes of men.
Give us a miracle. This is what they said to Jesus. Give us a sign and we'll believe you. And Jesus said, not so.
They have Moses and the prophets. This is what stands between men and this eternal loss.
Moses and the prophets, the word of God. My friends, God has given us a book.
And that book speaks of a way. It speaks of a way back to God and of deliverance from sin.
It is a book that is able to make us wise unto salvation.
It tells us of a Savior's love. It crystallizes to us the old, old story. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin.
I delivered unto you, says the Apostle Paul, first of all, as being of supremest importance, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And appear to men, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. This is the gospel of the word of the cross. I determine not to know anything among you, says Paul, save Jesus Christ, the living Christ, who was once crucified.
who hung on a cross for man's salvation, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is the wonder. This parable speaks of God calling to remembrance. Son, remember. My friends, there is only one way for the past to be forgotten. And that is when the covenant God of the gospel comes to men, and in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection pronounces a royal pardon upon men through the death that Jesus died. I will be merciful unto your unrighteousness, and your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Only when that is spoken over a man's soul can he face the eternal habitations with composure. We sang last week, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in that great day, and who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved by these I am from sin and guilt and shame. Sins and iniquities remembered no more. And that is taught us in Moses and the prophets. God has given us a book, and it speaks of a way back to God, the way of the cross. And that message stands between the living and the dead. None need perish. This is the tragedy. This could remain a theory. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. Christ is offered to all who will receive him. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Whosoever will may come. The message of the gospel is that in the fullness of the time, God planted a cross in the center of history and bids men look unto him.